And I'm reading to you from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and this is the story of the conversion of Paul. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. May God bless this reading of his holy word to us today. Be seated. Won't you pray with me? Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For those of you who were here last night, we truly did have a delightful time with Susan Sparks. She's a trial lawyer turned stand-up comedian, also minister of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York City. And one of the things she did is she brought along some of her books, Laughing Your Way to Grace. Many of you bought them. I was so pleased to see that. She was so generous in donating 20% of the proceeds of selling her book to our cause that was the benefit for last night. So we are really, really grateful to Susan for that. I just want to give a little bit of an ad, a promotion here. Our next book group will be using Laughing Your Way to Grace by Susan Sparks. So if you purchase that, you may want to think about joining that group. More details will be coming. Probably it'll be on an afternoon this time. It'll be a day group. And I know that you can also order her book online. Well, in her book, Susan refers to a story that was often told by the former Senator Barry Goldwater. Who remembers Barry Goldwater? Yeah, some of us do. So he was a golfer, and he used to like to play golf, and he refers to this time when he would go to a country club, and he would find out some very disturbing information. Now, what you need to know is Barry would always talk about how he was half Jewish. His father was Jewish. His mom was Episcopalian. And so he would go to one of these country clubs that did not permit Jews to play, and he would ask them. He would say, "I'm only half Jewish. Can I play 9 holes?" I thought that's a good one, good one. It's so ridiculous, isn't it, how we just draw these lines in the sand. Let's talk about country clubs just for a moment. My husband, Tom, is a duffer. He likes to play, and he came upon the small country club in Scotch Plains, Scotch Hills golf course. And when he got acquainted with the golf course, he learned a very interesting history of that golf course. I don't know if you know it or not, but back in the day, it was a whites-only golf club, as many were. I mean, I'm talking a long time ago. What was so interesting was there were many black residents that lived surrounding that whites-only golf course. And so in order for them to visit family, relatives, friends on the other side, they would walk through the golf course in order to, you know, have a shortcut, and paths were gradually made in the course because of that. Well, it was known for this reason, and back in the 1920s, I believe, when the Westfield Group that owned that golf course wanted to put it up for sale, there were African-American investors that decided that they could buy it and make it an African-American golf club, the first in the country. And kudos to that Westfield Group for being wonderful with that sale and actually promoting that sale. So it's just a fascinating history. Back when it was known as an African-American golf course, it was called Shady Rest Golf Course. And you can imagine, in the day of segregation, it was really, really important for this group of black residents to actually have their own golf course. So let's think about today and how things have changed, hopefully. I mean, still there are some issues with some country clubs across the country that have certain live issues with this kind of thing. But let's think about how drawing lines in the sand is such a strange phrase. Now, there are many ideas about where that phrase came from. Most of them, maybe all of them, are pretty much apocryphal, okay? But when you think about the idea and literally drawing lines in the sand, lines that can be just swept away with an oncoming wind or with an oncoming tide, how flimsy that is. It's not like you're drawing lines set in stone. Lines in the sand, they hardly ever are thought of as lasting forever. What a strange, strange phrase. And as a result, though, people take religion and ethnicity to such an extreme, we're going to draw a line in the sand. And it becomes a case of my religion over your religion, my race over your race. Each day we wake up wondering when the next horrific event is going to happen, right? One that involves religious hatred. Studies show that in 2018, more than a quarter of the world's countries experienced a high incident of hostilities motivated by religious hatred. Mob violence related to religion, terrorism, harassment. It's up almost 10 percentage points in the last decade alone. This has affected virtually every religious group. Christians, Muslims, Jews, no one's immune. 2019, right, has already been a terrible, terrible year. Our hearts sank when we heard about the massacre at the Muslim mosque in Christchurch, New Zealand. Not to mention what happened in Sri Lanka at the Roman Catholic Church. Not to mention just last week, San Diego, the shooting at the Chabad Synagogue. The depths of hatred can go astoundingly deep. especially when it comes to religious differences, and how very, very tragic. So it may sound a little crazy, but this is actually my context today for talking about the Apostle Paul. Okay? How important it is to realize, how sobering it is to realize that Paul, when he actually went by the name of Saul, he was no friend of peace and reconciliation and understanding and friendship between those who felt differently. We're introduced to Saul in Acts, and before we even take up the ninth chapter of Acts, we read about him, and what we read about him, it really is far from flattering. It really truly is. Saul, before he became Paul, considered himself a faithful, devout Pharisee. And at the end of chapter 7, we hear about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen has just given this controversial sermon. And those who stone Stephen, they actually lay their cloaks at Saul's feet, as if to say, we know that you approve of what we have done. I mean, Stephen, all he was doing was proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. That was his crime. As resistance and even persecution of Jesus' followers heat up, I mean, Saul is right there. He participates enthusiastically. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, he was right in the mix. He was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, committing them to prison. Again, the only crime of these folks was that they were followers of Jesus. And here, Saul is holding the banner of righteousness and purity forth, and doing so from his narrow perspective. And this brings us to chapter 9, where we began for today. It opens up talking about Saul breathing threats and murder. Again, what an unflattering picture of Saul. At this point in his personal story, if he had lived today, we can only imagine whose watch list he would be on, right? But let's be clear. He did it at the authorization of other leaders who were there hunting down followers of the way as they spread their message up the road of Damascus, looking to bind people up and drag them back to Jerusalem so that they would be prosecuted. If they had had their way, Christianity would have been squelched right then and there. John Dominic Crossan, he's the one that has coined this phrase, religious vigilantism. Religious vigilantism. Religious vigilantism is that which allows any outraged person to take justice and righteousness into their own hands. Fortunately, blessedly, miraculously for him and for us, this isn't the end of the story for Saul. We have in our scripture reading this amazing, amazing detailed description of Saul's conversion. He sees this light, stops him dead in his tracks, a blinding, blinding light. He hears these words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He recognizes that these are the words of Jesus himself. Unable to even see, he is, powerless. And he is led blindly out of that situation on that road. He's here, you know, here he's, we hear about him being high and mighty and self-righteous for a good cause, and now he is being led away like a small, weak, powerless child. Can't even eat. Goes without food, water for 3 days, we read. He is cared for by Ananias. His eyes are opened, and he embraces a new identity. Saul becomes Paul. Paul filled with the light of Jesus and the Spirit of God. After his total transformation, and it really is a total transformation, he then is credited with actually bringing the mission of Jesus to the entire Gentile world. And when I say Gentile, I am talking about you and me. You and me. Most unlikely of people to hear the message of Jesus in that day and age because of the narrow mindset having to do with Judaism, okay? So on the one hand, this story actually just vividly reminds us of the way that God reaches out to us, maybe knocks us down off of a high horse that we may be on. But it's also a story that opens our eyes in a sobering way as to how religious fanaticism can be traced within the Judeo-Christian tradition as well. And so if we're dutifully humble about this, then we can think about our own responsibility to shun any form of perpetuated animosity, division between people based, yes, on religion. And maybe we can have a new clarity about how important that is. Even think about that line in the sand that can get drawn under the category of zeal or ardor. Right? Any such demarcations, right, that are oppressive to others, that are hurtful, put down others because people want to prove that they are right, any such oppressive demarcations, they go against what we read in 1 John. What we read in 1 John is God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and love abides in them. Two folks were having a rather heated discussion at a retirement home. One obviously seemed to be doing most of the talking. This went on for several minutes, you know, and the second man just kept waiting and waiting to get a word in edgewise to share his side of the argument. And just when it appeared that the first man was running out of steam and the second man felt he could get a few words in edgewise, the one who was talking summed up his argument vehemently, then promptly turned off his hearing aid. Yeah, folks can be that way. Even discussions about closely held beliefs can turn into one person's diatribe. There's definitely degrees to religious vigilantism, and there's this way that people can take righteousness out there and put it out there in such a way that really does not help but only hurts God's mission in this world. I've mentioned before the meaning of the word religion. It actually comes from, religion actually comes from the word religio, which is Latin. Religio, it means to bind up. The role of religion is to bind us into wholeness, right? And you think about the way ligaments, you know, bind bones together so that we just don't fall apart. Well, that's That's the point of religion, to bind us into wholeness so that we just don't fall apart. It's never been the role of religion to pit people against people, especially in a way that just causes them to fall apart. How crazy that sounds. In relation to the horrors of religious vigilantism, the words of 1 Corinthians just come to my mind, and I hope they do to yours as well. And who penned these words? The Apostle Paul himself. I say he knew what he was talking about. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's not a line in the sand. Endures all things. Thanks be to God for God's word to us today. Let us pray. Oh God, help us have open hearts and open spirits and open lives so that we hear your call of love. May we do all that we can to bring people together. May we be ambassadors of your love, which is patient and which is kind. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.